Scripture this morning, you may open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1. And in that we're going to be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in regards to salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1, this chapter was chosen because of the way it closes. Verse 22, "Who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." And so with that, we will go back to verse 1 and read the 24 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You follow. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, and all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of our life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead." The sentence of death in ourself, verse 9, is an attitude of mind which Paul took, which every believer should duplicate. He merely reckoned himself dead. Thus, if he passed a sentence upon himself of death before anyone else got a hold of him to kill him, consequently it was already over in his mind before it actually happened physically. This is the key to success. Reckon yourself dead. And what can a person do to a dead man? And consequently, you allow the Lord to take care of the rest. But the Lord did deliver, verse 10, "who delivered us from so great a death, even doth deliver, in whom trust that we trust that he will yet deliver us. Yea, also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation or manner of life in the world, and more abundantly to you word. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even unto the end, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way towards Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I propose? Do I propose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word to you is not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which hath established us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God, for I record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. So much the reading of God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning again for your word, for your Spirit who authored it, who indwells us, who illumines our eyes to see the truth of it, so that it can be a source of practical comfort and then can be reproduced in a practical way to bring glory to Jesus Christ. We're thankful this morning that you're the God of all comfort. You're the God of all consolation. You're the God of all mercies. And that as we come to thee, we can obtain grace and help in the time of need. We are thankful for the Holy Spirit that has sealed us, that resides within our hearts, and thus enables us to do those things which are pleasing to thee, and to fulfill those things which fulfill your purpose and objectives for us. And we would pray again this morning as we have gathered together as a group of your children to study your word, that your Spirit might be our teacher, and that our hearts might be drawn closer to thee, and that your word would be able to captivate our thinking in a greater way. Thus, recognizing as the result of that captivation, we can say with Paul, "For me to live equals Christ." And so we pray that this might be the desire of each believer here this morning. We pray that wherever thy word is going forth this morning, in truth and in the power of your Spirit, that the Lord Jesus could be lifted up, which he indeed would be, and that those who know thee not could see their need of a Savior. So we pray that this might be a day when many who hear the word that are not yet saved or born again would accept Jesus Christ as the one who came to die for them, to provide for them new life, which is eternal life. And we pray, dear Father, that your children, those who have made that decision, would grow today, and that the Spirit of God could strengthen and help the church of Jesus Christ through the Word of God. And so we just ask now that this entire day, the services of the day, the various classes in Sunday school this morning, and everything that is done and said, would be just directed of thy Spirit to the end that Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified. For it's in his matchless name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, where we continue on where we left off last time. Ephesians chapter 1. Your notes, pages 10, 11, and 12, you can have on the cover of your notebook, which of course you did not put in your notebook because you knew you were going to use them this morning. And then, of course, you can take a pencil and jot in the marginal or on the reverse side those things that you might like to retain that are not in your notes. We have the omniscience of God and the sovereignty of God set forth in verse 11 of Ephesians 1. Thus it says, "In whom," reference in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. At the top of page 10, you have 7 points on heirship. In whom, under A, is in Christ. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance. We looked at these points on inheritance, which are logical and necessary, even in regards to a physical heritage, but of course the dividends and benefits of our spiritual heritage are everlasting and eternal. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the down payment of that inheritance. And under 7, you should put Ephesians 1:14, for that's the verse that should go there, which is the verse or verses we're going to look at as we go on today. Under B, it says, according to the purpose, the plan, which predestination is, it's a design plan of God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. You might note, not now but later, the points on predestination, which of course would throw light on this verse, where Paul merely picks it up and uses it again in connection with God's plan. Now we've noticed that God's plan for the world is that they might be saved. And the moment a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, they enter into God's plan. As we think of the will of God and the plan of God, there are two plans existing on the earth. C, number one and number two. God's plan, which is divine and perfect, which in turn brings glory to God. Then in contrast to that plan, man's plan, which obviously follows the pattern, the menu, the course or design of this world, Ephesians 2:1. This in turn extols man, glorifies man, and flatters the ego and pride of man when he can embark upon a course and apparently be successful by local ground rule social standards. Liberalism, as we go on, preaches a social gospel, and in that social gospel invites God into man's plan instead of being honest with individuals and telling them that as a sinner, under a divine indictment of death, that individual can do nothing as a dead man to please God, and that his plans are unacceptable to God. Thus, he needs to be saved or born again or enter into the plan of God by receiving Jesus Christ, who offers himself as the door to that plan. Under F, fundamental Bible believers acknowledge God's divine plan as the only acceptable plan into which man is invited. The believer can then say, not my will be done, but thy will or plan be done. Now God is jealous of his plan. His plan will be fulfilled. He is jealous of those who have entered into that plan through faith in Christ and have become a child of God. Thus, all of the verses on separation, which you already have, which you'll be given again tonight in a logical order so that you can memorize them, are designed to show you that you should keep yourself unspotted, you should not have an unequal yoke, you should not have fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, you should not allow the world to in any way seek to mislead, contaminate, or direct you in a way whereby you are in opposition to God's perfect will. You are accountable to God alone in fulfilling his plan for you. Thus, as the result of accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, you are equipped by the Spirit of God to fulfill God's purpose alone on this earth. Thus, the gospel is not designed to reform an individual, to change a person's behavior pattern. The gospel is designed to regenerate that person and give that person a brand new life, the life of Christ. The Spirit of God that then indwells the child of God has the responsibility of fulfilling that plan. Thus, all changes in behavior pattern are designed to exemplify and exalt the very plan of God, which is designed to glorify the Son of God. Thus, when the Lord Jesus said, "I'll send you a Comforter who will glorify me, and he will indwell you," the sole objective of the Spirit of God indwelling the heart and life of the child of God is to bring glory to the Son of God. Thus, our only responsibility is to glorify Christ, to honor Christ, to live for Christ, to be a testimony for Christ, or as Paul put it, "For me to live is Christ." Philippians 1:21. A fanatic is one who has an excessive amount of enthusiasm about something or someone. So we think of baseball fans, football fans. That means this person is occupied with football. He eats it. He sleeps it. He lives it. What we call a fanatic. Do you know that anything less than that for a child of God means you're out of the will of God? God will not tolerate anything less than you being a fanatic for Him. He wants you to be so totally absorbed with His will and plan for your life that you will meditate and think night and day, as David said, upon His word so that you will not sin against Him. So David said, "Thy word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. I meditate upon Thy law night and day, so that I might be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that draw upon that resource perpetually and continually. And thus I allow Your word to be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." This was David's desire. This was Paul's desire. A carnal believer is one who was in the will of God positionally because they have responded to Jesus Christ, which is God's will for every member of the human race. But that believer is failing to allow the Spirit of God to fulfill the will of God in his life. Thus, when I use 1 John 1:9, I am confessing and acknowledging to him that I am not moving in accordance with his plan for my life. And I'm saying, "God, I am wrong and out of step." This is the honest way in which I handle my failure as a believer in acknowledging that I'm out of step with God, fulfilling my own plan instead of his. I have noticed that believers who have been out of fellowship, who appropriate God's divine provision of grace in the area of confessing their sin as a means of getting back into fellowship, do not seek to hide the fact, when in conversation, that they have goofed. I fear that oft times believers who hit and miss in the services, they check in this week, miss a week, check in next week, miss a week, come to two services, miss three, come to one, miss two, come to another one, miss four, come to another one, miss five. And though they say to themselves and maybe sell their wife or husband on the fact that they're in fellowship, they are not in fellowship. And when I talk to individuals like that, they never admit or confess any failure or wrong on their part. They actually bustle up, bristle up, and put forth the attitude that they are actually getting with it in an effort
to perfect their front. And thus, they jab and jib around, but never are honest with themselves before the Lord, because a person who understands 1 John 1:9 and how to make it work and is honest with themselves doesn't even make an effort to make a pretense or put on a show once a month by checking in.
They're honest with themselves, and they'll say, I was wrong. Just like when a person gets saved, who's truly saved is honest with themselves and says, I was lost. The unsaved person who thinks they're saved, who never admits that they were lost, is not saved. And they may take the approach that, well, I've always been a Christian. Which is an impossible position. There is no such creature. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. We're born on the wrong team. We're children of the devil. We're born with a self-willed, independent, rebellious nature. We don't have anything in us by nature that even contacts, that has a contact with God. We're not equipped to fulfill God's plan and program. Now, God's will for all men is that they might be saved. God's will for the believer is that he's spiritual, that he might be sanctified. But any theology, as we move on to page 11, that does not recognize the free will of man is an error. Notice point I. God is a sovereign God, but to say that divine sovereignty operates outside of God's plan to the exclusion of man's free will is to say that God originated sin. This is why some people blame God for all suffering and injustice in this world. God will sovereignly fulfill his plan in eternity towards those who reject Jesus Christ by casting them into the lake of fire. Now, there are theologies that err right here. And they have created havoc in many denominations. The GARB, Regular Baptist, are split down the middle on the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, divine election, irresistible grace, in the fact that God's plan is working in every area and his plan is being fulfilled. Now you must make a distinction. God does have a plan. But his plan is being fulfilled with those who are willing to fit into that plan. Thus, those who have freely chosen to operate outside of God's plan and will are responsible for their own failures and the consequences of that choice. So, man does have a free will. That's a must, as far as your understanding is concerned, to understand God's objective, and that God has extended freedom to individuals to rebel against that plan and to live their entire life in opposition to God. And God didn't make them do that. This is where fatalism moves in many churches and in many theologies that teach that if one's going to be saved, God will save them. If they're not going to be saved, God then elected them to hell. He makes all the decisions. If I'm to be spiritual and serve the Lord, then God will, in his sovereign choice, pick me up and rattle my shoes off and get me moving. I'll be spiritual. If I'm not to be spiritual, doesn't really make any difference anyway. I won't be spiritual, so let her go. And yet you don't get up in the morning and handle your business that way, do you? Well, if I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. If I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. And let's just sit here and see what happens. No, you involve yourself. You make plans and you move out and you do something, indicating the fact that God has given you the ability and the volition and the brain power to think and to move. When you preach the gospel to an unbeliever, you recognize the fact that they've got a brain. And if I happen to be into a hospital or someplace where a person cannot think or is mentally deranged, then I recognize that God in His grace will solve that problem. There is no problem. So it isn't a matter of trying to get this person who is incapable of reasoning to understand the gospel. I don't even bother trying. Those who are born mentally deranged from birth have got it made. They will be in the presence of God. God will not hold an individual who cannot think accountable for his inability to think and to make a deliberate decision to respond to Jesus Christ and accept Him as their personal Savior. But to those who can think, you challenge their mind by exposing them to a need that God says they have, and that is new life in Christ. And thus you seek to explain to them from the Word of God why Christ came, what He provided, and why they need to respond to Him in receiving from Him eternal life. After one is saved, the same principle is true. You make it happen. You decide whether you're going to obey what you hear from God's Word or not. When you walk out of this place and live another week, should God give you the privilege of living another week, every decision you make, you're held responsible for as a child of God. If you spent no time in prayer, you are the loser. The Spirit of God did not turn you off. You turned off to the Spirit of God. If you said, I'm not memorizing, meditating, or thinking about God's Word, you made that decision. If you said, I am not going to witness, I am money hungry, you made that decision. If you're living after a buck and you want to be successful and make your niche in the world and be recognized by your peers around you and acquire all those status symbols which gain the nod, the applaud, and the approval of others, then you made that decision. You can blame no one else. That means at the judgment seat of Christ, where every believer will give an account, you and I are responsible for every failure, and we cannot blame God. Or there'd be no point in having a judgment, would there, if He made you do it? I mention that because I think oft times we live as though God's going to override our stupidity. And God's going to override our deliberate decisions to move in the opposite direction of His perfect will. And that God's going to fulfill His will without even our participation or interest in thinking. And that's not true. And as an unbeliever cannot get saved, as we'll see in a moment, without information, you cannot live the Christian life without information. You have to know God's will by knowing His Word and deliberately stepping out by faith in obedience to what you see in the Word of God. Then logically, it would make sense for you to study the Word, understand the Word, and to appropriate the Word by faith, would it not? It would then make sense. We go on in verse 12. It says that we should be. You see, God's plan, which He designed in His own counsels, which was according to His own will, was designed, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. And as we looked at the three tenses of salvation, A, B, and C under verse 12, we see that God is glorified when one responds to Jesus Christ and accepts Him as Savior. God is glorified when the believer is filled with the Spirit of God and under His control. And see, God will be glorified in eternity because of the glorified body which He will give to each of us. And it's not a matter of us doing anything in eternity for God. God will glorify Himself with that which He gives to us. Not that which we will give to Him. Now we move to the work of God the Spirit in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Thus, we have looked at God the Father, who is the planner of the church, and as the result of that plan, an election of Jesus Christ, we find out that we have an election in Him. We see that Jesus Christ paid the price, in whom we have redemption through His blood, that in Jesus Christ we have an inheritance, and that in Jesus Christ God seeks to make known unto us the mystery of His will. And now in verses 13 and 14, we see the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit and on what it's predicated upon. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Now, the verse goes on to say, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The sealing of the Spirit, which is the down payment of our eternal inheritance, our glorified body, our completed salvation, is the result of, one, hearing the Word of God. Notice verse 13, in whom, goes back to verse 12, in Christ. Number 13 wasn't there, you would read, who first trusted in Christ, and in whom in Christ you also trusted. After. After what? After you heard something. What'd you hear? You heard the Word of God. You heard the Word of truth. What part of God's Word of truth did I hear? You heard the gospel of your salvation. Thus, a person must hear the word of truth, specifically hear the gospel of salvation. As the result of hearing that, it goes on to say, after that you believed the gospel which is presented in the word of God, you then, as the result of that, were sealed by the Spirit of promise. Thus, the Holy Spirit only seals those who hear the word of God, the gospel from that word, they believe that gospel, and as the result, they're sealed. Catch the sequence. This is the way everyone gets sealed. This is the way everyone becomes the recipient of the Spirit of Christ. This is the way anyone or everyone gets saved who is saved. This is the only way you can get saved. Now, you'll notice in your notes under the work of the Holy Spirit, page 11, 14. B. No one can get saved apart from hearing the gospel of Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17. Without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, 6. By grace you're saved through faith. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Therefore it's by grace that it might be by faith to the end that the promise might be sure. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Faith and belief are synonyms. Both mean the same thing. Thus, the object of faith is the word of God, according to verse 13 of Ephesians 1. Number C, or letter C. The commission is always to preach the gospel. That's the principle that's laid out in the Word of God as far as disseminating the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's so simple, I can't understand why people miss it. If faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and faith or belief are invisible and emanates from the mind and is nothing more than relating what you think in response to what you hear.
And if what you hear is found in the Word of God, then technically, as we're commissioned to preach the gospel, an individual can, in their own mind, while they listen to a message, decide whether they're going to accept that or not. Isn't that simple? Now, the first thing that this does is puts religion out of business. That's the first thing the gospel does. For if the specific message that God says can bring salvation to man is brought to man through a declared verbal message whereby the individual puckers up, articulates, uses his tongue, his vocal cords, and his voice box to give out information, and this message is preached or proclaimed, then obviously no one else can give a person eternal life any other way if the commission was preach! Teach! Speak! Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now that's so simple, I can't see why hordes miss it. Now, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Let's take a few moments to amplify this. Let's turn back to Romans 10. In fact, let's look at Romans 1 first before we move on to Romans 10. And you have several verses under C that you can look up in your spare time. We'll cover a few of them, or a couple of them, right now. You read these verses and see if you can come up with a person obtaining salvation any other way than hearing the gospel. Now, there may be someone here that doesn't know what I'm driving at, so I'll pause right here and tell you. The gospel is proclaimed verbally by all believers or those that are in Christ. Every believer has a responsibility of being a witness. Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me. Every believer is an ambassador for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Thus, every believer has been given a message of reconciliation. Thus, every believer is a proclaimer. Now, if each believer is given the responsibility of proclaiming or preaching a message which the Spirit of God has promised to use, either to give life or to condemn. So Paul says, while we preach, it will give life to some, it will damn others. God will always use what you say, either to save that person or to solidify his position in hell. Did you realize that when you talk to a person, that you're forcing them to make a decision? And that what you say will either solidify their condemnation in hell, or will give them eternal life. So God's using his word either way. That person wants to go to hell. That's why it takes all the wear and tear out of the gospel. God doesn't override an individual's free will. When you witness, you respect that volition. You seek not to coerce or to force the person into making a decision. You merely give information. You allow the Spirit of God to make the appeal, to draw. You don't force, cram, or ram. Just give them information. I never force a person to accept Jesus Christ. This is the reason why at the close I don't say, why don't you get on your knees right now and accept Christ? I don't say that. I say to them, the Lord would desire that you accept him right now as your Savior. And the Bible does say today is the day. You may be dead tomorrow. Now is the hour. Now is the accepted time. But the reason why God says this is because he knows you may be dead tomorrow. Life's short. So it's for your benefit to accept Christ, not his. For once you slip out into eternity, you never can then reverse your decision and say, oh, I made a mistake. Yeah, I do want to accept Christ. It's kind of hot down here. Too late.
So you tell them. What they do with it's their business. Sometimes when I'm going to call on a person, I may call. Sometimes it's best I don't. And I notice that oftentimes the saved person, should it be a wife, is more rattled and shook up than the unsaved, should the husband be lost. And the saved person is afraid of the repercussions, I guess. And they're afraid you're going to say something or do something. And after I'm done, the guy says, why didn't you come before? Where have you been all my life? I was afraid of your wife. She's protecting you. And oft times a woman does not understand that principle of free volition, both in the area of accepting Christ and in the area of serving Jesus Christ. God does not pick up a believer by the neck and make him serve him any more than he picks up an unbeliever and forces them to accept Jesus Christ. It's always an appeal. Always an appeal. Just like Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, won't you present your bodies a living sacrifice? Well, I already know 90% of the believers say, no. I won't. Well, okay, go ahead. That's it. But that's the admonition. That's the appeal. That's the invitation, wouldn't you? Nope. Well, when you give a person information, you can trust the Spirit of God to use that information. You are not the persuader. The Spirit of God is the one who enlightens, who convicts, who convinces that individual of their need of Christ. He's the one who does that. You can't do that. And I believe, too, that you'd have more of an opportunity to witness as days roll on. You can't, to an unbeliever that you may work with, give him the complete outline of the gospel every day. You can't do that. You don't have time. Plus, the fact's going to wear pretty thin. But one thing I like to do with an individual that I come in contact with as the Spirit of God leads. This was true when I went hunting on this hunt of a lifetime deal out in Idaho. I prayed that the Lord would open the door so that I could explain the gospel completely and entirely on one setting. And I'd never do that again, because I'd have the foundation laid. And on the plane trip from Chicago out to Salt Lake and on into Idaho, Boise, nearly the entire trip was involved in me explaining what a Christian is, how you become one, the difference between Christianity and religion, how you can know you're saved. Now, I knew while we were out in the mountains I couldn't do that, but I did it. I got that over with. There were other men that were coming in, and I had an opportunity with each one of those men while the other was sitting to go through with the next guy. Then while those two were sitting, I went through with the next guy. But as a result of that, when little things would come up, anytime I made a statement, which may have been a sentence or two, it was all predicated upon previous information. I had to go through the whole thing again. I merely stuck in a thought. They knew exactly what I was driving at. So by that thought from day to day, it was refreshing their memory of the truth that the Spirit of God had implanted upon that tape previous to that day. So I'd say a word. That's all. I have to hound them. When something would come up, they would ask my advice. I wasn't pushy. You want to go to hell? Go to hell! Far be it for me to stop you. God isn't even going to stop you. He's too much of a gentleman to keep you, hold you back from going to hell. You want to go? Go! And if you take that approach to individuals, you won't have any problem. You want to go to hell? Go to hell! Well, what's tough about that? That takes all the wear and tear out of it. You have to force anybody to do anything. All you do is tell them. Should they desire to move in a different direction, should they desire to spend eternity in a different place, and this is the route you can take, you don't want to take it, then go to hell. That's your choice. You have the right to do that. So our responsibility is not to save the world or to bend it into a mold and to make it go to heaven. Paul says, I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Some! Yeah, just a few. Very few. Just a handful. Just a handful. But in the meantime, you speak to all because you don't know who's going to respond. You don't know who's going to accept Christ. And as the result, the Spirit of God will either use that truth to save them or use it to condemn them. But you're giving them information. Nothing like going to hell intelligent. And sometimes I say that. I'm glad now that you can go to hell intelligent. I'd hate to have you go to hell a dumbbell. That's their choice. You can say it with a smile. You can be nice about it because that's true. I don't get any problems with people like that. I really don't. The only people that don't like me is the people that don't know me or never seen me. The people I've talked to normally don't think that way. In fact, they're usually quite surprised that I didn't even have horns. You won't have problems with people you've talked to. They'll respect you for what you say. You only have people with problems with people who don't know you. That's what you have problems with. So the people who hate me the most don't even know what I look like. That's where it always works. Now notice verse 14 of Romans 1. Paul says, I'm a debtor. Now these Ephesians got saved because they heard a message. You know where they heard this message from? They heard it from Paul. He brought it to Ephesus. There was a riot right in town. Remember we covered it in Acts 19? Why they burnt. It said, what was it? 10,000 pieces of silver, if I remember correctly. That'd be over $100,000 worth of Ouija boards, horoscopes, and all the rest of the religious jungles and jingle jangles and all the rest of it. Why they had bothered. I wonder how high the beads were piled and the candles and all the rest of it. In fact, the shrine makers who made shrines to put on the dashboards of the stagecoaches and one of those two-wheel things pulled by chariots, yes. Nothing like a statue on the chariot dashboard. That horses are impressed with that. He got the Demetrius. He made silver shrines, and there was no small gain, it says, in this particular profession. So he had a union meeting and said, this Paul's taking the bread right out of our children's mouth. These people are getting saved. They're not buying any more shrines. We're all going to starve to death. So the local 301 got together, and they decided they better bump this fellow off, or they all go broke. You see, just by preaching the gospel, the enemy will automatically oppose you. That's how it works. That's how it works. You see, the truth always opposes error, but the believer sometimes thinks that maybe I can mind my own business and I won't be the opposer in giving the gospel. I'll let others oppose me. Now that'll happen. But catch what happens. When Luther said you're not justified through sacraments, through the middleman such as the church, you are justified before God by faith alone, he challenged Rome. Because error had permeated in those dark ages through religion the whole continent of Europe. So what did he do? He opposed the existing system. They called him a
Protestant, a Protestant. He protested something. Do you know that every time you witness to a person, you are protesting their plan and their method of getting to heaven, and you're saying, only Jesus Christ is the way? And this person says, no, I believe that if I'm good and sincere and do the best I can, and you know, no, all you need is Jesus. And this person, I believe I pray, keep the tenth. No, no, all you need is Jesus. But I believe I was baptized, Catholic. No, 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 all you need is Jesus. You are protesting all of those particular concepts that have captivated the minds of individuals who think that salvation, eternal life, is obtained through some system of religious works. So what you're doing is protesting. This is the devil's world. He's the quarterback on the team. He's the god of this world. He's funneling the world into hell and wholesale lots. You're the one that's waving a flag trying to hail sinners down while they're going to hell. Hey, hey! Boy, 100 miles. Pew, pew, pew. Hey, hey, stop it, stop it! Hey! He's coming! Stop, stop! Oh, 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 went by. Oh, oh, he went by twice. He's a fast one. So have you ever been at the Indianapolis Speedway and you've watched those racers go by? I would hope that you might visualize sinners going to hell just that fast. Deluded by the devil. Misled by doctrines of demons. Thinking that the harder they exhilarate, the more God's impressed. And you try to take a checkered flag and, wait, no, hey, just a minute, just a minute. That's not the way you go. Now, who's this jerk? You're messing up the race. Off the track! Throw the bomb out! That's just how they react. Because you're trying to say, that's not the way you go to heaven. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. You're a child of light in a dark world. You're an oddball! As they look at you. And yet God says, I've given you a job. Would you dare to take a flag and try to wave someone? Hey, 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 you know what Jesus did for you? He do something for me? Yeah, let me tell you about it. Well, I don't know. I'm kind of busy right now. Won't take long, won't take long. And you tell them, ah, very interesting, very interesting. I think about it. You do that, you do that. You think about that. All right. Boom, there you go. Now, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. That's how it works. You get the first flag out, you tell someone about Jesus Christ, and they take right off the old pit stop again. Someone down the road, you know, there's another goofer on the next curb down there. And some kind of a nut. We can't. Well, how can we finish the race? All these nuts on the track. Someone else witnesses. And pretty soon this guy is convinced, not by the witnesses, but by the Spirit of God, through the truth of God's Word, which has within it the ingredients of life and light. And this guy gets saved. And the other racers say, hey, one of our best racers turned into a nut. Instead of racing, he's got a flag. What's going on around here? So those who preach the gospel are trying to wave people down to get them to stop and to think and to consider the fact that they're moving in the wrong direction, following the wrong plan, the wrong course, and they need to shift teams. They need to switch plans. So you just tell them about the plan, that's all. Now notice Paul's attitude, verse 14. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Greeks were the intelligentsia. Barbarians, they were the dummies. To the wise and the unwise, amplification. Doesn't make any difference. Christ said to die for both. See, when a person gets saved, God doesn't look at your IQ. That doesn't impress him at all. You know, sometimes, well, churches invariably who don't understand the gospel of grace are impressed with doctors and wealthy people in the church. If you understand the grace of God, you're not impressed with that stuff. I'm not impressed with that stuff. In fact, I almost go over backwards to avoid someone who's got something or doing something. Just to show, I'm not impressed. God isn't impressed either. That's bunk. God God doesn't look at the eye. He's not impressed with society's impressed with. He's impressed just the opposite.
He had that in James too, when they said, well, the people came in and then the one wearing rich clothes, because all their wealth was on their back. They didn't have, you know, a Lincoln Continental and a large yacht and four tri-levels and a plane and a beach craft or whatever they might have had to impress people. All they had was clothes and rings. Put a ring on every finger. I notice that's come back in style again. Pretty soon they have them in their nose and their ears. I wouldn't be surprised if next summer they won't wear them on their toes on the beach. Of course, I don't go down there and look. Maybe they already got them. I don't know. What's all that designed to do? It's to, you're carrying your wealth, that's all. All that's supposed to be impressive. Look at me. Well, sick 'em, glitter. Verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, underline the word preach. This is the way Paul always did it. He preached the gospel. All right. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that simply believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Isn't that simple? Now, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 defines the gospel, which I have gone through. The gospel is simply Christ died for all of your sins. He paid your fine, took your penalty, paid for that which would take you all eternity in hell to pay off. Christ died for you. He arose again to give to you that quality of life which got out of the other side of death, hell, and grave alive. That's eternal life. That's a righteous life. That's a life which is compatible with God's life. And now as a living Savior, he wants to give it to you free as a gift. Just take it. No. Yeah, just take it. You mean that's it? Yeah, just take it. Just say, thanks, I'll take it. No. You gotta be kidding. No, just take it. Just take it. So he did the whole thing. Just take it. Couldn't be that simple. Yeah, just trade all your religion and all your works and all your plans and program, all your sacraments in. Just take Jesus. That's all you need is Jesus. I can't believe it. No. Yeah, that's right. And that's the hardest thing for a person to see, that they need do nothing but simply believe that Jesus Christ did the whole thing for them. So they can let him free. Boy, they can't see that. That deflates their ego. Well, I thought I had to do something. You know, after all, I gave $2,000 to church last week. Are you sure God isn't impressed with that $2,000? No, go get a rebate. See if you can get her back. Keep it. You don't get to heaven by giving money to church. Well, Romans 10. Verse 9. In 10, we have these words, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's the way it is in the marginal, the way it ought to be, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart, that's how I get saved, that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, it's conceivable that a person would believe in the death of Christ, not believe in the resurrection of Christ. Obviously, if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you'd have to believe that he died or he couldn't have been resurrected. So that's the gospel. Christ died and arose again for your justification so you might get saved. So that's what he says here. Now, if you believe in your heart that Jesus arose again, then you can be saved. Verse 10. This is the order, actually. He reverses it so that it fulfills a proper order. For with the heart man believeth under righteousness, that's how I get saved. Then as the result of that faith, with the mouth confession is made in relationship to that salvation. That's always the order. You don't confess to get saved. You can tell people about Christ because you are saved. Now that you can do wherever you're at. It doesn't say you have to do that in the local church. It doesn't say you have to do that here. You're supposed to do that everywhere, not here. In many churches, they have the people walk forward and do it, and that's the last time they do it. Well, here we don't ask you to come forward and do it. The Spirit of God wants you to do it all the time, wherever you're at. That's Bible. Verse 12. There is no difference between... Well, verse 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. That means true faith in Christ, which results in the Spirit of God indwelling that individual, means that person isn't ashamed.
You ever notice that? People get saved, boy, they start opening their mouth. Shut up, kid. No, I ain't talking about this. Shut up, kid. You're embarrassing me. None of those who get saved, they never talk about it. They say, yeah, I'm saved. Shut my mouth. You got to drag it out of them. You got to drag it out of them. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Do you believe Jesus Christ died for you? Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Ringing the bell. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You believe he rose again? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we did go to church on Easter. And Ezra. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, then you're saved. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, I guess I must be saved. Mm-hmm. You want to come out to church and hear the Word of God? No, no, no. I got so many things to do. I'm busy making money, and I got my chainsaw cut in a birch branch right now. And, you know, I don't work 3 more days on that one. here's some books you can read about the Word of God, and it'll teach you something. Mm-hmm, yeah, mm-hmm, yeah, well, you got a TV guide? So, yeah, I know what's going on. See, there's a difference between understanding the facts concerning Christ. Many believe that Jesus Christ came of God. You got it in John 3. Nicodemus, man come from God, perform miracles, teacher, wasn't born again. That's the key. You have to be born again. And true faith will result in that new birth. Verse 12, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You mean to say by calling? That's right. How do you call? What tone of voice you use. Now, how do you call on the Lord? You. Is that how you call? Now, notice verse 14. Paul, anticipating the question, gives the answer. How do you call? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The word actually is proclaimer. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now you've got pretty feet. If you use them to carry a mouth, which in turn gives the gospel. Now, you know as well as I do that your feet is the ugliest part of your anatomy. And the older you get, the prettier they get, don't they? Big bumps and bunions and ingrown toenails, and they turn colors, and oh my, isn't that beautiful? And God takes the ugliest part of your anatomy. The platform. That's what does all the work. And he says, that's what's beautiful. My feet are beautiful. Oh! Yeah, they're beautiful. If you'll use those feet to preach the gospel, declare a message. Now notice the results. We'll read verse 14 backwards. First you have the feet which preach. Verse 14. Going backwards in the verse. Then the person can hear the message. How can they hear without a preacher? Got to hear something. So the person hears what's proclaimed. Then it says, how shall they believe in something they've never heard? You've got to hear something, taking us back to Ephesians 1:13. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You can't get saved if you never heard the gospel. How shall they call upon him in whom they've never believed? Now, you know what call is? Call is a synonym, same thing as receive Christ. To as many as received Christ. It's a synonym for believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same thing as saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's the same thing as, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's the same thing as drinking. See, you don't get saved by going to a water faucet and drinking water. But because anyone can drink, anyone can get saved. Because all who eat can accept Christ as Savior. Because all who can by faith receive and who walk by faith daily can shift their faith from their church, from themselves, from their bank book, or from any other confidence and place it in Jesus Christ and get saved.
Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm trying to amplify the word preach. I hope you get that. There's only one way in which the gospel has been commissioned to move, and that is through preaching. But if a person doesn't know what to say, they'll then turn to rituals. And the gospel is never administered through a ritual or sacramental rite. Write that in your notes. And then tear it off and give that to someone. But you keep the rest. Did you catch that? Notice verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul speaking, who was used to start more churches in the New Testament and to write more Bible than any other man that ever lived, including the apostles. And notice what he says in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize. You got to be kidding. Do you mean to tell me the Apostle Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, who was on four mighty missionary expeditions, who covered Asia and Europe with the gospel of Jesus Christ and tried to lead the Jews in his own home country to Jesus Christ, and they tried to kill him every time he stuck his nose in Jerusalem, that wherever he went, he said, I did not come to baptize. That's what he said. But in contrast to baptism, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. Isn't that what it says in verse 17? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17, which we didn't look at. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Notice you articulate, you speak, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross. Not the building of crucifixes, the preaching of the cross. That's why we don't have a cross on this building or in front. If you preach it, you don't need emblems. When you stop preaching, you need trinkets. That's how it works. And anybody who's got a chain around their neck, with Rome's system of capital punishment, which means it wouldn't make any difference whether they had a gas chamber there, or a firing squad, or a hangman's noose, or a cross, they all mean the same thing. They all mean exactly the same thing. It's a means of execution. So normally you don't see a hangman's noose around a person's neck. No, I trade my tie in for that. What is that? Well, I just, next week they got a gas chamber around their neck. See, while I'm making the rounds, I don't want to slight anybody. You see, looking at a crucifix does not convey the truth of what transpired there. You must proclaim the value of the cross. You must explain to that person why he died, all that he did through his death, all that's available through his death. That they don't see. They think the trinket's all you need. But invariably, churches who turn from proclaiming the message, and what church does? With all the people that you know that belong to some religion, how many of them preach the gospel? That's why they all got a statue. That's why they all got a cross hanging out in front. It's an admission. We've stopped preaching. We've stopped preaching the offense of the cross. For the preaching of the cross, Paul says, is an offense. And not wearing one around your neck. That wouldn't offend anybody. You can wear as many, you can put a dozen around your neck. Just shut your mouth. Now, if you know the Bible, you know that's exactly what offends. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us, which are saved, it. Not the sacrament, not baptism, not confirmation, not the church, not the last rites. The cross is the power of the gospel. And that's why Paul said, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach. Conclusion. The gospel is not administered
through a ritual, through a sacramental work, or through an organization, denomination, or visible church. It's preached. And should be preached by all those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And Paul said to the Ephesians as he reviews to them what transpired when he came to them initially and said, "In whom in Christ you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, after which when you believed in Jesus Christ, who is the heart of the gospel, you were sealed by the Spirit of promise." And that Spirit of God and that His presence in that sealing is predicated and based upon your faith in Christ. So when it says the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that I'm a child of God, if you accept the Word of God as the testimony of God written by the Spirit of God concerning the Son of God, then you can have that witness in yourself. But it comes through the Word. You'll never find it anyplace else. And you'll never be assured of your salvation apart from your faith being anchored in thus saith the Lord. Accepting this covenant, this contract, this testament as God's valid, bona fide offer to you, and you're willing to stake your eternal destination on the truthfulness of this word where Jesus Christ said, of which Jesus Christ said, though heaven and earth pass away, my word will never pass away. Boy, you got something when you place your faith in God's word and the gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our time is gone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. With every head bowed, in closing, I would like to ask you to consider Jesus Christ if you never have. For it was He who came to die for you, to provide for you eternal life. And a Christian is one who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone, believing that what He did for you and for me was enough to take care of all of our sins and then in turn to provide for us a life, a righteousness, a destiny which is perfect. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God seeks to give you life in Jesus Christ. You can make that decision right now. It's with the heart man believeth. It's a personal, private response. If you have never responded to this truth, if you don't know you're saved, why don't you accept God's word as a valid promise to you? These things have I written unto you that believe, that you might know you have eternal life. Take Him at His word. Cast yourself upon His truth, and you'll be saved. And for those of us who have made that decision, the next question would be, am I fulfilling my ambassadorship, my ministry of reconciliation, my responsibility as a witness for Christ? Can I say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Can I say with Paul, I'm indebted to a lost world? And my desire to fulfill that indebtedness is to preach the gospel, whether it be to the wise or the unwise,
the Greek or the barbarian, makes no difference. All need Jesus Christ. He's no respecter of persons. Am I willing to go and to be and to declare that message wherever he would desire in fulfilling his plan? And if you have a desire to fulfill his will right now where you're at, should God want to move you, he has a reason to move you. He can use you someplace else. But if he's not using you here, he couldn't lead you someplace else because you wouldn't do any more there than you're doing here. Nothing. And so if this is true of you as a believer, would you confess it as sin? Acknowledge it honestly in your own heart before him? And anything else that the Spirit of God might point out to you? And then relax. All he wants you to be is available to yield your body as a living sacrifice. Are you available this morning? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that takes it and uses it. And I would pray that your Spirit might have used the word this morning on each and every heart that's here to point out that need and the fact that you can meet that need, whatever it might be, and that is all you require of us is obedience, yieldedness. You want us to believe you. And so we pray, dear Father God, that this might be true of each and every one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.